Today we're thinking about this idea of responding to Christ, and it's very important, and this is the bedrock of our faith and the way we understand how God interacts with us in the Christian church, is that whenever you're talking about responding to God, whenever you're talking about the responsibility that we carry as God's people, that response and responsibility is always on the action that God takes first, that the call of Christ comes first in our lives. And that's something that I stress regularly in sermons, because the moment that we forget that is the moment that we start to think that we are the reasons that we can be saved, or that it hinges on our actions. And that can put us in, it can put our faith in question. And we'll start wondering things like, am I good enough? Do I actually belong? And so why I say that is because the call that has been issued to us is the call of love from the cross. That we gather here today, not because one of us had this great idea and said, let's build this big old building and we'll sit inside of it and we're going to bring up this guy and he's going to talk at us for a few minutes every weekend. That's not why we're here. The reason why we gather and why churches around the world gather in really big places and in little homes and sometimes in just whatever circumstance they can find themselves in, some of those countries where it's even illegal to be a Christian, is entirely because of the sacrifice of Christ on that Good Friday when he died for us and when he bled for us. It's because of Easter morning when the Father raised up his Son and promised for us eternal life, that death is no more and that we have something greater that we are hoping for as his people. That the call of Christ is a call of grace. That we do nothing to earn. It's not because of who we are, but because of who God is. That he forgives our sins, and that it is truly a call for all people. That every single person you can think of throughout history and time, that person could have experienced the love of God in Christ Jesus. And they are invited to participate in this story of grace that starts from that call on the cross. And that it promises us something greater. That we, as we think about this call of Christ, we see it not just as this thing that happened way back when, but that it helps us to look forward to see that a time is coming where Christ will return and this world won't be the way it is, but it will be the way it was supposed to be, when we won't have that sickness and death and trauma and heartache and relational stress that we have. And that is what gathers us together. It always begins first with the action of God, with his call of grace in our lives. And so Luke 5, as we look at this, helps us to understand what is our response to that call of grace that Christ gives to us. Now, this is a story, it follows right after where we were yesterday. Apparently I was here yesterday preaching my last sermon. I don't do much. Last weekend, we looked at Luke chapter 4, and we finished at the back half. And so Jesus he's in the greater story of Luke. He was baptized by John. We got the genealogy account. He's whisked out into the desert and tempted by Satan. Then he's proclaiming the gospel in a synagogue. He starts exorcising demons and healing people. And then suddenly the whole village comes out, and they're like, hey, we are going to keep you. Our PPO, it started to challenge the hospitals that we're using, and you're a much better healthcare option. And Jesus says, no, I got to go preach and do this in other places. And that's when we get to chapter 5. And his notoriety is starting to spread, because Jesus is on the shore of Galilee, and he's on the shore of Galilee, and suddenly people start to come out, and they're like, hey, we got to hear this guy. And so many people start to come out that he has to have a little stage. And so he gets into a boat, and they drag him out, and he starts to proclaim the gospel. Now, this is when the story gets just really weird, and I love this. It's whenever you can find passive-aggressive responses in the Bible, you should absolutely read them as such. So Jesus is talking to Peter and the others, Simon, who will later be called Peter. He's talking to the others, and he says, let's go back out into the deep and cast your nets for a catch. Now, some fun facts about this. They've been fishing all night, and they've been fishing with gear that is designed to fish at night. And when you would fish during the day, you would use different gear because the fish could actually see the nets. And so there's literally different strategies. So they've just finished. They know what they're doing. This is their job. This is all they do. And suddenly this person who's just been standing in a boat and talking to people says, hey, you should throw your nets out. And Peter gives this amazing response. Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I'll let it down again. And so they go out and they cast down the nets. And lo and behold, they catch so many fish that they can't even pull them in. And they have to bring in extra help just to get the fish out of the water. And Christ does this incredible miracle for Peter. And it's amazing because, A, Peter's reticent. That Jesus says, cast that net again. I know you haven't had much luck last night, but trust me, cast the net again. And Peter's reticent, just like every single person that God calls. Every single person, pretty much in the Old Testament, whenever God tells them that he's going to do something in their lives, they always pretty much come up with a reason as to why they won't do it. Just think of like Moses. God comes to him in a burning bush and says, hey, you're going to lead the people out of Egypt. And he goes, nah, I'm not going to do that. I don't talk good. It's like, we'll figure it out when it comes. And even when Mary is told that she's going to bear the child, that the angel comes and says, hey, you're going to bear the Christ. She's like, are you sure? I'm not convinced I'm the right person for this job. But no, you've been favored by God. That this reticence turns into, he follows Christ, and he follows him in this really weird thing of just throwing a net out. And then he's met with a miracle. And this is the other cool thing about the way that Christ operates, is when Christ operates and when he does these miracles, it's not just a miracle of like, I'm going to make sure that you catch exactly as many fish as you could have caught last night so that you break even for the day. It's a miracle of overabundance, that Peter gets more fish than he ever could have imagined or even needed, because God has blessed him so greatly, just as that miracle on the cross is a miracle of overabundance for us, that Christ invites us into this life of faith before we've asked for it, and he forgives us abundantly, that whatever you have done and whatever you might do can be forgiven by that miracle that took place when Christ died for us. And so Peter, when he gets this big catch of fish and he finally starts to connect the dots and realizes something's going on with this person, this Jesus fellow is pretty significant. He has what I would call a far more appropriate response. And this is in pretty big contrast to the crowds. When the crowds realize what they had, what did they try and do with Jesus? They tried to keep him. Tried to keep him for themselves. When Peter realizes what's going on, what's his response? You can look, you can cheat. I'm going to stand here awkwardly until someone tells me. What? When Peter realizes that like who Jesus is, that something is big going on with Jesus, he doesn't try and hoard Jesus. What's he do? Yeah, he's terrified. No, I'm not good. Go away. Which is very similar to a number of other responses in the Old Testament. And one that was just read for us by Cindy actually is out of the book of Isaiah. That when Isaiah realizes that he's in the throne room before God, he just panics. And it's unfortunate because we've had it recorded in the way that it gets translated for us. It always comes off in this very like formal. Suddenly, Isaiah's not in a throne room with God, but he's in like the throne room in a period piece in England. It's like, oh, I'm in front of the queen. Woe is me. Because if you're sitting before God and you realize that you are in front of the holiest of holies, you don't say, woe is me. I have stronger reactions when I hit my hand with a hammer. It's going to at least give us a PG-13 rating on this movie. And so he panics and because he realizes that standing in front of God, he's going to die. Because he's not worthy. And that's Peter's response. And this is our response as well. As God's people, that when we realize the holiness of God, we come before him and we confess our sins. We realize our shortcomings. That we don't come and we confess because we want to earn God's grace, but having experienced it, we turn to God and say, woe is me. continue to pour on that grace and forgiveness, continue to work that miracle of the cross in my life each day. That's why toward the beginning of most of our services, we begin with confession and absolution, because it's a great thing to come before God and say, I have sinned, I continue to sin, and I'm going to continue to sin most likely. And then God speaks again to us each and every time that we speak that word of confession. He speaks a word of grace and says, you have sinned, but you're still mine. You're still loved. I still claim you as my beloved child. And so Peter confesses before Christ and says, get out of here. And Jesus' response is, nope, you're coming with me. And he invites Peter to participate in this kingdom of God and to be an apostle, arguably the lead apostle as the story starts to unfold. And Peter participates in this new kingdom that's coming on. And so you've got this great, you know, fine, Jesus, I'll let it down. Oh, something special is going on here. Depart from me. To obedience. And even at the very end of the story, they've had this amazing miracle, this catch of fish. And when they had, verse 11, and when the fishermen had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Like, I just imagine that they left this huge catch of fish just sitting in a boat, and that someone in the crowd's like, hey, I'll take that. And this is an incredible thing for us as we think about it as God's people, that we are invited into this same routine that we see from Peter, that we come before God because of his call in our lives. We come before God and we confess our sins because we realize we're not worthy, but even though we're not worthy, God still gives it to us freely because of who he is. And then we follow him and we continue to follow him. And this is, as the gospel unfolds, Peter starts to learn just what that means in his life. And Peter is very thick-headed. It takes him a long time. I am very thick-headed. I'm still learning what it is to follow Christ. But as you read through the gospel, you start to see that the gospel is big, that it shifts the way that you think about your possessions or your wealth, that Christ wants us to think about the things we own and the things that we have, not as our security blanket and ours, but as something that God has given to us so that we can use that in turn to bless others and to care for other people. That wealth is not a source of meaning or identity for us. It's not about how nice of a car we can drive, but instead our wealth is a chance to care for the world around us and the people that we bump into each and every day. And this is especially true as we think about those who are employers, who have other people that work under them. We need to pay our employees well. And we need to care for those people that we can care for as we are able to. And those of you who are employees, isn't it nice when your employer treats you with respect and pays you what you're worth? That this is the way it's supposed to be. That as we think about this, it even shifts the way that we think of ourselves when we look in the mirror, that our identity is grounded on Christ. We live in a world, and especially right now, that our identity is so often grounded in our status. I think the best example of this for me in my life is when I would try and sit down at lunch in 8th or 9th grade. Do any of you remember sitting down at a lunch table in 8th or 9th grade? It was horrifying. Because you walk into that room, and you look out, and you say, who am I going to sit with? Are they going to welcome me? Will I be loved? Well, I know they'll welcome me, but then it's going to make me look worse. I don't want to sit with this person. And that whole drive towards status really hasn't changed. And we'll see that as we read through more of Luke's gospel, that even in Luke's time, you would invite someone into your house and you would invite them so that they might owe you a favor and you can get your status bumped up a little bit higher. Or I would be careful to invite someone into my house. Say, for instance, that I'm thinking of inviting Matt Norch over. I'm going to be cautious about that because he's so much better than I am. And so I don't want to invite him over and have him turn me down because that'll knock my status back a peg. So instead, I'm going to invite Josh over because then he owes me a favor. It's charity. But we're not supposed to do that. Instead, when we look in the mirror, we see that we are a beloved child of God, and that's who we are. that our status isn't grounded in our those other things that are so often what we use to evaluate ourselves. Our status is only in Christ, that's who defines who we are. That's who claims us. Even our sense of community and belonging, it shifts that we are always grounded in the community of the church, the body of Christ, not just these people that are around us today, but the church throughout history. And that this means we always have a home. And it's a home that we are welcome, that we are always willing to invite others to participate in and experience, that we are always willing to invite other people into this community. And this bristles against everything that we are taught. There was a research study done in the early 2000s. Christian Smith was the guy who did the study. And what he did was he analyzed junior high kids and how they thought about faith and how they thought about God. And what he found was this thing called moralistic therapeutic deism. And I could talk about this for a long, long time. His book is about 300 pages. I'm going to boil it down really shortly for you. But lots and lots of research, and this holds true pretty well. But basically, the way that people thought about religion is it's therapeutic. That we go to church on a Sunday so that we can be told everything's all right. So that we can be told, Jesus died for you and he forgives you of your sins. Don't worry about anything. And that you can, and the other part of it is that we need to be moralistic. Jesus died for you, he forgives you your sins, don't worry about it, everything goes okay, everything's okay, and try and behave in a way that you think is, generally speaking, nice toward other people, but don't go out of your way. And the problem with that is that it is so far removed from the call of the gospel in Jesus Christ, that a faithful response we see in Peter is not to come before God and say, I'm so thankful that you forgive me. I'm going to go continue to live in a way that is totally different from how you would expect it. That's what moralistic therapeutic deism does. And this is, it's ubiquitous across the churches in America. And it's ubiquitous across the faiths in America. That this is a problem that every single religious denomination struggles with in some way, shape, or form. Because it's just part of the way that we as a country operate in a really interesting way. And so as we think about this, it's tempting for us to come in, and I know I've been tempted to do this, to come in and say, Jesus forgives me, great, I can continue to do other things. That if we're working 100 hours a week, Jesus would call that into question. Because are we able to love our neighbors? Are we able to care for our families? That maybe if we're at a job and we're doing something that is unethical and not okay, we would say, it's fine. Jesus doesn't really care if I do that. But he does. He cares deeply about the way we live. That we may even say, like, God, we know that you really want us to not view our wealth and our possessions as something that is just for us, that we hoard, and it makes me feel better at night, and that you want us to use it for our neighbor, but I don't really have to worry about that because you just forgive me. That so often, that's how people think about their faith, and that's how people talk about it. But when we see this response in Peter, and as we see Peter growing throughout the book of Luke and Acts, his entire world changes because his perspective shifts, that he starts seeing wealth the way that God would have him, that he starts seeing his identity the way God would have him, that he starts seeing his community the way God would have him. And every single step of the way, he's confessing his sins and he's realizing that he's messing it up. All the way into Acts chapter 10, Peter is still racist. That he still doesn't think the Gentiles belong in the church of God. And he has to realize that that's wrong. And he's still learning and developing. And that's true of us as well. And that's the great thing about the gospel, again, is that each time we realize these shortcomings, each time we are confronted with our sin, confronted with this, we are also confronted with the grace of God that says, you are forgiven. And we're offered this opportunity to strive for more, to strive to reflect that love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And so the shortest way of explaining all that is that Christ invites us to pick up our crosses and follow him. But Christ only invites us to pick up our cross and follow him because he has already carried his own cross, because he has already died for us. And so we follow him we might participate in this kingdom of God, and this is very important, that we might invite others to participate in it as well. That Peter was not just an apostle for his own sake, but he was an apostle so that other people could hear about this love of God, so that others could be invited into this kingdom of grace and love and mercy. If it wasn't for people like Peter and his brothers and sisters, you and I would not be here today. That the only reason we know about Jesus is because the church of God, through the blessing of the Holy Spirit, has carried this story and his words faithfully throughout history. And so, brothers and sisters, go out and share that love of Christ with all whom you meet. Pick up your cross and follow after Jesus, because he's already picked his up and he has died for you and for your sins. Amen.